Pastors often lament how hard it is year after year to come up with something new for Christmas, especially pastors that have been doing this for a long period of time. But although I understand you to be fresh, you don't want to just re-preach the same sermon every year for 50 years, I never get tired of glorying in the gospel, which is really what we're about on Christmas. The grandeur of Christmas is captured in a phrase we've already looked at in John's gospel: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As Christians, we love Christmas not because of presents, because of family gatherings, decorations, or extra time off work. We glory in the Christmas season because it reorientates us to the truths that God the Son left the Father's side and came into the world as a humble man. He entered God eternal, the God who has spoken the universe into existence, came into his creation as a human being. When Mary laid her firstborn son in a manger, she beheld in his face her creator. The child who emerged from her womb had actually knit her together while she was still in the womb of her mother. And while Jesus lay in that manger helpless, dependent upon Mary for life and for sustenance, he was at the same time holding the universe together in the palm of his hand, that he was sustaining his creation and sovereignly ordaining the actions of men. That Christ is none other than Emmanuel, God with us, coming on a rescue mission to save us from our sin. The glory of Christmas is the glory of the gospel, and Christ's birth initiates the climax of God's redemptive plan. God had ordained this day before he first spoke that very first atom of the universe into existence. Why did God create? He created to demonstrate his glory in your and my redemption. God created Adam and Eve for only one purpose: that they might have a relationship with him, that they might glorify him through having a relationship with him. And yet, as God stooped down into the dirt to fashion Adam out of the clay and to make something that reflected his image, he did it knowing that that man would in turn rebel. That was a part of his sovereign plan too, because his purpose in creation was to display his character through our redemption. Adam and Eve's rebellion, which plunged all of humanity into eternal ruin because of sin, didn't catch God by surprise. He had created Satan knowing that he would rebel, and he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and Eve out of Adam's rib with the knowledge that they too would reject his word and choose the slavery to sin and its eternal destruction over the wonders of the relationship he was offering them in himself. And so as God in Genesis 3 comes walking into the garden in the cool of the day, he came fully aware of Adam and Eve's sin. And yes, in Genesis 3, God pronounced judgment for their willful rebellion, but he also announced that he had a plan. The seed, a seed would come from the woman who would deal with sin. God would reverse the curse by taking the curse on himself. In Genesis 3, even, we find the foreshadowing of the eternal doom of Satan. The text says that he would have his head crushed. But the crushing of the head of the serpent would not come for free. It would come at a cost, for the Savior would have his heel bruised. And then God gave Adam and Eve a very vivid picture of the consequences of their sin as he killed an animal to cover their shame while they waited for the promised seed to come and actually deal with their sin, to bear it away. And this is just the first step in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Hundreds of years later, God would enter into a relationship with Abraham, and he promised Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. And God's purpose for choosing Abraham was that through his seed, all the world would be blessed. And so the promised seed that we see in the garden is now brought into a little clearer focus, as that seed is now, we learn, going to come from Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites. The promise of salvation was not exclusive to Israel. Rather, it was through them that God would bring the only Savior of the world. And as we scan throughout the Old Testament, God made promise after promise. From Abraham's seed, he chose David, the son of Jesse, to be king over his people. And he made him that promise that someone is going to sit on your throne, David, for all of eternity and rule my people in perfect justice and peace. That this great king would be born of a virgin and that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. And Isaiah makes it so clear for us that the bruising of his heel would be his propitiatory death, that death that appeases God's wrath for us. Tempted to read all of Isaiah 53, but I'll just read Isaiah 53 verse 11, which says, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear away their iniquities. These truths form the basis for Simeon's words to Mary in the temple when they came to present Jesus, that a sword would pierce her own soul because she would watch her son be nailed to a cross and take on the wrath of God directed towards her sin, that she might indeed be redeemed. We celebrate Christmas because God does not make empty promises. For thousands of years, God made promise after promise that he would send a Savior. And when the fullness of time came, the Son, Jesus Christ, left the hallowed halls of heaven. He laid aside the glory that was his in heaven. He left it and was planted by the Spirit in the womb of a young Jewish girl. That the Creator then subjected himself to the natural process of how a fetus develops in the womb, and then was born at the right time, in the right family, in the right town, in the right way, to fulfill all of God's promises. And in Christ, we find him emerging from the womb fully human while still being fully God. And on that birth of Christ some 2,000 years ago, God's redemptive plan was no longer a future promised event, but something he was actively accomplishing in his people's midst. The Savior had arrived. And yet, even at the manger, the cross loomed large. The angel had told Joseph that this child would save his people from their sins. He is, as John the Baptist would later declare when Jesus had grown up and become a man, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And with that, John the Baptist draws our minds to that picture of a substitutionary lamb that we find in Genesis 3. And we find with Abraham and Isaac. And we find in the Passover lamb and in the sacrifice, the scapegoat, and over again, all throughout the Old Testament, when Moses raised the standard up of the serpent in the wilderness, all these things picturing Christ, and John the Baptist says, look, he's the one who has come to take away your sin. Jesus burst into time and stepped into space in the form of a physical body for a single purpose. Jesus did not come to show you a better way to live. He didn't come to feed the poor. He didn't come to do any of the stuff that we tend to get distracted with. He came for one purpose and one purpose only: to die. To bear away the consequences of your and my sin, to turn away God's wrath that was justly aroused by our sin, and to justify all those who will turn from their sin to trust in him for the salvation of their souls. The purpose of his birth was to facilitate his death so that we might pass out of death and into his life. And that's what Christmas celebrates. God demonstrating his glory through the redemption of his people through the gift of his Son. We celebrate today that God has stooped to our level by taking on our flesh, becoming one of us, so he could reconcile his enemies without violating his own standards of justice and righteousness. I've read the Christmas narrative a number of times this week. I hope you have too. In fact, it'll be helpful to you as we consider a few things, because I'm not going to preach a text. I'm going to assume that for most of you, you're familiar with the Christmas story. And if you aren't, go home this afternoon and read Luke chapter 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And you'll see all the things that I'm talking about are rooted in the text. But as we survey the Christmas narrative, we find people responding to the truths that I just rehearsed for us, that God was going to send in Christ, or God did send in Christ, a Savior of the world. And we find people responding to these things in a number of different ways. Mary and Joseph, they played a key role in the Christmas narrative, and they were faced with choices of obedience. Gabriel came to Mary and announced that she would give birth to a baby. This baby would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And although Mary would believe that story, nobody else would. That is too fanatical. And yet Mary was willing to submit herself to public ridicule so that God could fulfill his plans through her. She says, "Be it done to me as the Lord has spoken." Obedience. For Joseph, in that passage that Morgan read for us, to marry Mary would mean that he was claiming responsibility for the child. In Jewish culture, if someone you were betrothed to, right? They're engaged, they're legally married, but they're not religiously married yet, so they needed to get divorced, but they hadn't come together, and if they'd come together early, that is really not okay. Sometimes it did happen where a couple would consummate the marriage before the proper time and be discovered, and in that situation, they would get married, but out of shame. And for Mary to be found with child and for Joseph to then marry her was a sign to everybody around them that that child was his. Everybody in the culture would have interpreted it as they messed up and they're doing the second best thing now by making it right. And this is the dilemma that Joseph wrestled with in Matthew 1, which is why he had decided he was going to divorce her, to send her away, although he does it in a very compassionate way. He was going to do it privately. Someone that was innocent like Joseph would have made a public spectacle out of Mary so that everybody understand, I'm clean, she's not. He was going to separate, but he was going to do it in a way that maintained some dignity for Mary. But then God intervenes, right? God shows up in a dream and reveals to Joseph that what he is about to accomplish through the child of Mary. And so Joseph counts the costs, and he obeys. In fact, we only meet Joseph three times in the text of Scripture, and they're all found in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And all three times we meet Joseph, God is giving him directives. And each time we find Joseph's response the same. He arose, and then he did exactly what God directed him. Every single time we meet Joseph. All we know about Joseph is that he was a righteous man who always responded to God's leading, not just with obedience, but with instant obedience. He would arise and do what God had commanded him to do. May we be those people, those followers of God, who do the same. Mary and Joseph responded with instant obedience. We find other responses in the Christmas story as well, particularly that of praise. Luke chapter 2 records for us two songs, one by Zechariah and one by Mary. And both songs praise God for accomplishing the salvation of his people. In fact, listen as I read Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79, Zechariah's great prayer that he prays here. It's a prayer of praise. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as was spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a prompt is Zechariah to this great expression of praise as he prophesies in the Holy Spirit this amazing song is the birth of John the Baptist. And on the eighth day, when they circumcised him, they named him John, in keeping with what the angel had told them to do. It's a whole other part of the story. And Zechariah, after over 9 months of silence, his tongue is loosed, and the first thing he does is to praise God. And the focus of this song isn't on his son, although his son is mentioned. His focus is on the salvation that God is about to accomplish among his people through the gift of the Messiah. He's worshiping God for the same truths his son 30 years later would be proclaiming to the masses of Israel. Then there's the shepherds, who after that frightening encounter with the angels immediately scour the town of Bethlehem until they find the child laying in a manger. And having worshipped him, they went out and they proclaimed the word of God concerning this child to anyone who would listen. And I love the response of the shepherds. Having tasted of the kindness of God, they went out and told everybody where they could find it too. God's told us this has happened, and now we're telling you, come and see the newborn king. There's Simeon and Anna in the temple as Jesus is presented there, and both of them were longing for the Messiah to appear, and Simeon had actually been told that he wasn't going to die until he saw with his own eyes the Messiah. And when they saw him, they both worshipped him. You can read about it in Luke 2. They both worshipped God for allowing them to behold their Savior. And then that text ends by telling us that they proclaimed his presence to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's the same response we see from the shepherds. Awe and wonder poured out in corporate praise of the Savior, and then public proclamation to everybody else as to where they can find him too. Finally, there's the Magi, men from the east, who came seeking the newborn king. Who they were, where they came from, how much they understood what they were doing, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But they saw a star, and they rightly concluded that God's long-promised Messiah had arrived, and they sought to worship him. And they didn't come empty-handed. They came bearing gifts fit for a king. They were not content to see and to know, but they came with sacrifices of praise, with gifts, as they sought an audience with the long prophesied Messiah. The Christmas story is wonderful. It's exciting. And no fairy tale author could ever come up with a story so grand. Only God could come up with these things, and we are right to glory and to worship in these things during the Christmas season. And we appreciate the responses of Zechariah and Elizabeth, of Mary and Joseph, of humble shepherds and prestigious magi. But not everybody that you read about in the Christmas narrative responds in worship. In fact, most of the world couldn't care less. When I think about Joseph, when he thought Mary had been sexually unfaithful, he sought to dissolve their legal union in a way that showed compassion to her. And it shows us the godly character of Joseph. And yet when they arrived in Bethlehem, no one could show compassion to their fellow man. There was no room in an inn for a 9-month-old pregnant woman to stay. And so she had to give birth, likely outside, as Pastor Mark pointed out last week, among the animals, in the courtyard. The people couldn't be bothered forcing the king of the universe to be born among the animals to the lowliest, the poorest, the most mean of parents. Nobody in Bethlehem was aware that very God of very God was in their midst in the form of a crying babe lying in a feed trough. God announced the birth of his son to illiterate shepherds, nomads who were outcasts from society, and they responded by seeking the child, worshiping and proclaiming his birth. And yet just a few miles away in Jerusalem were the greatest Bible scholars of their day. They knew all the prophecies. And when the Magi showed up in town and saw, where's the newborn king of the Jews? They knew exactly where to point him. And yet they couldn't bother to make the 5-mile trek from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see for themselves. They're content to send pagans from the east to worship. They sat disinterested at the presence of the Messiah. Those who should have understood the most what God was doing and how he was going to accomplish it just didn't care. And then there's Herod, the supposed king of the Jews, who was nothing more than a Roman puppet, left the worship of the true king to pagan men traveling from distant lands. And having heard of the birth of Messiah, Herod sought to kill him, sought to kill God's anointed one and to steal David's throne for himself. And women, the picture I'm trying to paint for us this morning is the dual response that people have to the gospel. Those whom God's Spirit draws to himself respond in belief that is manifested in obedience and genuine worship for the God who has accomplished their salvation. And yet for those who are hardened by their sin, they meet the announcement of the Messiah's birth with cold indifference or even opposition. This is how it always is with the gospel. It is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, or it is the stench of death to those who are perishing. And so my question to you this morning, as we are on the eve of the greatest celebration, well, the second greatest celebration of the year, behind Easter, how are you responding to Christ this Christmas season? Has time and repetition dulled your senses to the wonder that God entered creation as the second Adam to reverse the curse the first Adam has brought upon us all? Have you become like Herod's advisors who had all the right answers but were disinterested in what God was accomplishing in their very midst? Have you met the Christmas season with indifference, or worse yet, with the opposition we see manifested in Herod? Beloved, the cure to what ails your sin-sickened soul is to run to Christ. See the wonder of God eternal lying in a manger. Since creation, God had promised to send his righteous seed into the world to accomplish your salvation. We're told in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ fulfilled the prophecies, not only in his birth, but also in his death and in his resurrection, doing everything necessary to reconcile you and me to God. The promise of God's word is that he forgives all who are turned from their sin to salvation to him. He will be your Savior. Cry to him. If you will cry to him for grace and for mercy, you will receive from his hand the pardon of your sin, the gift of eternal life, reconciliation to God, and adoption into his family. Do not meet the grace of God expressed in Christ with cold indifference. Flee the eternal consequences of your sin into the outstretched arms of Christ. He came to earth for that single expressed purpose, to save his people from their sin. And he will do that for you if you will simply turn from your sin to simple trust, simple belief in the finished work of Christ. And for those of you who do believe, let us imitate the characters of the Christmas story. Like Mary and Joseph, let us respond to what God has done in our salvation with simple and immediate obedience. Let us lift our voices with Zechariah and Simeon and Anna in the praising of God for how he has accomplished our salvation. Let us join with the shepherds and the magi in proclaiming the birth of Messiah to anyone who will listen, with the realization that we have an even clearer understanding of the story, because not only do we know about his birth, but we know about his death. And not only do we know about his death, we know about the resurrection. We know the whole salvation story, and we know that he's coming again. So we have a completed story. It's a wondrous story, proclaimed with clarity in the content of God's word. And so may we be those who worship God for what he has done and allow him to transform our lives into living sacrifices for his glory. Because that is what Christmas is all about. God revealing his glory to his creation through his redemption of sinful man. And so may we be those who truly worship in spirit and truth this Christmas season. God, holy and awesome God, from cover to cover of your word, you announce how you are saving a people for yourself. We, Father, want to humbly bow before you and worship you for the salvation that we have received, for the liberation we have from sin, from its consequences, from its dominion in this life, and from its influence entirely in the life to come. God, fill our hearts, our minds with wonder. Drive us to our knees in humble worship. Oh God, like the Magi, may you move us to give in worship to the King. Like the shepherds, like Simeon and Anna, may we respond to the glory of what you are showing us in the person and work of Christ by telling everyone of the God who saves. More than anything, Father, will you be glorified today and tomorrow and throughout this week as we celebrate the glorious gift of your Son. And God, I pray if there is any in this room who has not yet turned from their sin to belief in Christ, oh God, may your Spirit give them no rest. Show them the glory of the gospel. Bring them to yourself that they might be saved. And I pray this all in the glorious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.